possible, because he didn't want to interject any emotions into the people that were false or maybe not from God. Let's hope that I don't follow his lead this morning. When I was a young child, there was a children's song, and it was led by a singing songbook named Salty. And the song has helped me to memorize a very important passage of Scripture. Turn your Bibles to 1 John. We're going to look at chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be looking at the truths found in verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So imagine with me, if you will, that you're walking to your car after watching a movie at the theater. As you move away from the theater, you realize that the dark and shapeless lot in front of you only has a few unfamiliar cars in it. You turn around expecting to see the marquee and the ticket booth, but you now realize that you've inadvertently walked out the back door. Surprised and disoriented, you turn back only to find that the door's locked. You certainly didn't intend to make yourself vulnerable and alone, and walking down a dark alley is a notoriously bad idea. But at this point, you have no other choice. Your car is in the well-lit and busy front lot, but the theater, the Hulk with hunched shoulders, mocks you as if to say, "I've got you now. I'm directly in your way." Well, by now your heart is a native drum signaling danger. Your chest is heaving like foamy white waves against a beach of black sand. You look skyward as if to ask God why, and then you look back towards the alley. Well, you decide God got you into this, and only God can get you out of it. So you start to pray silently, and you take your first step towards the alley. As you walk, you pray, "God, if you get me through that alley safely, I promise I'll do whatever you want in return." Well, just then, a figure oozes from the shadows. He's been hunched down with his back against the wall, his rough and calloused palms press against the oily asphalt as he stands slowly. He turns his bearded face, and his eyes meet yours. His long, wrinkled coat hangs loosely from his narrow shoulders. And he smiles at you. One lamp sheds enough light for you to see a scar on his face and a dirty lock of hair laying across his chapped lips. Already on edge, your guts twist and a cold shiver convulses its way from the small of your back down your arms and to the ends of your fingers. Then, like cool water quenching your dry, sticky tongue, the sound of a young man's voice says, "This way, sir." You turn and see a private security guard motioning you to get into his patrol car. Well, his invitation is welcome but unnecessary, because you can't stop your legs as you plunge into the passenger seat into a heap. "Don't worry," he says. "That bum is scary looking, but he's never hurt anyone." Well, you breathe a sigh of relief as the security guard drops you off in the front lot by your car. Who do you think of those two men, the security guard or the bum, which one is easier to love? Imagine another scenario. You volunteer to help set up and run a new church program, and after several interviews, you choose two eager volunteers who are gifted to accomplish the task and to do it well. You've already had several committee meetings, and the first event went off very well. You're pleased and thankful for the helpers that God sent you, because you could not have done it all by yourself. So you schedule another committee meeting, plan for the next event, but one of your helpers doesn't show up. And over the next couple of weeks, she only comes to one meeting and completely neglects to follow through on her promise to have the building set up in time for the next event. You know that it'll take a good half hour to finish setting up, and parishioners are already beginning to arrive. Your other helper steps in, and because she finished her work a day early, she calls a couple of friends to help. And working together, they have everything ready just in the nick of time. Which person would you find it easier to love? Now a little closer to home. You and your spouse have been married for many years, but it seems like the old spark is gone. Nothing you do seems to meet with your spouse's approval. In fact, what you usually hear is sarcastic, under-the-breath comments like, "Somebody needs to get the important stuff done around here." Now, the two of you almost never make eye contact. And when one of your children begins to throw a tantrum, your spouse disowns the child and says, "Honey, would you please take care of your son?" You regularly share your sorrow with a trusted friend, and they never criticize you, and they never belittle your spouse. In fact, your friend always calms your fear, and their counsel has been instrumental in your own spiritual growth. Which person would be easier to love? I have five things this morning that I hope to get across. Number one, God doesn't allow you to pick who you can love. These points will be kind of scattered throughout the message this morning, and so I want you to pay attention and see if you can kind of follow my line of thinking here. Number two, your ability to exercise true love will give or take away your confidence in your salvation. Number three, your love of others proves or disproves your love of God. Number four, you will only be able to truly love God if you have a true and continuing knowledge of Him. And lastly, we're going to find out that a true and continuing knowledge of God comes from only one place. That's the regular and frequent study of His written Word. It's my hope that by the end of this message today, you will all have a greater knowledge of what it means to love and a deeper desire to do so. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 and 33 say this: "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." Earlier in chapter 6, verse 27 and 28 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you." Now hopefully, you can be honest with yourself. How good are you at loving others? How good are you at loving those who hate you? "Oh, but come on, David. I'm not that bad. I give food and drink to the homeless. I give money to the needy. And I never turn away my shoulder to somebody who needs to cry." Okay. So tell me this. How do you treat your kids when they embarrass you in public? How do you treat a bank teller who's rude to you? How do you treat your husband when he won't help you around the house? I'm sure that you will all agree that some Christians suffer from a selective love syndrome. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7 say, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." So when your boss wrongly accuses you of neglect, God says love does not take into account a wrong suffered. When your spouse spends time helping other people but doesn't usually help you, God says love is not jealous. When your children disobey you for the 10th time in one day, God says love is patient, love is kind. If you have a best friend who lavishly brags about how he got paid cash under the table, and you earned over $10,000 this year that the IRS never found out about, God says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. If a hypocritical neighbor cuts down your tree, if a child claims that he hates you, if a friend slanders you, God says love is not provoked. Love endures all things. My friends, we have all failed miserably at times. We've disobeyed God's second most important command. Galatians 5:14 tells us that that command, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in failing to love your neighbor, you've broken the most important commandment. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You see, we've been guilty of the same sin of a lawyer in the Bible was guilty of. In Luke 10:25-29, Jesus was teaching, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, the Bible tells us the lawyer wanted to justify himself. Now, this is a Jewish lawyer. Jewish lawyers studied to interpret and they tried to interpret Mosaic law. So think of him more of as a theologian than a Perry Mason. So what action or lack thereof did this particular lawyer want to justify? Well, we know by looking back at verse 25 in that same text in Luke that he wanted to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gave him a very direct answer in verse 28 saying, love God, love your neighbor. Well, I can only imagine that the lawyer must have truly believed that he actually loved God because he didn't ask Jesus about that question. But he seemed a little defensive on the love your neighbor part. You see, I believe that he too had selective love syndrome. He didn't show unconditional love to every person that he came in contact with. He wanted to prove that his failure to love was justified because he believed that those he did not love did not meet the neighbor criteria. Well, Jesus disproved his hypothesis with the Good Samaritan parable, didn't he? This lawyer wanted to be in charge of who deserved his love. But by way of a parable, a story, Jesus made it very clear who a neighbor actually is. Let's turn to Luke 10, verse 30. We'll find out who a neighbor is together as we read this. Luke 10, verses 30-37. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, and you can imagine all the Jews in that time going, at the word Samaritan. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll return and I'll repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, this being the lawyer, "Well, the one who showed mercy toward him." Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Now, the man who fell among robbers didn't actually do anything to merit the mercy of the Samaritan. In fact, the man who fell among robbers was likely a Jew. According to the MacArthur Study Bible, the road to Jericho from Jerusalem was not a common route for Samaritans to be traveling. This Samaritan would have been risking a lot just by being on that road. Because the Jews persecuted Samaritans, because they were a race of half-Jew, half-Gentile. The man who fell among robbers may have been an enemy in the eyes of that Samaritan. In the eyes of the Samaritan, that Jew who lay bleeding and unconscious was no better than the robbers who attacked him. Well, to the Jews, an earshot of Jesus telling this story, a Samaritan helping a Jew would have been an outrage. You see, Samaritans were unclean. To even walk on the same dirt as a Samaritan had walked was akin to touching a dead body. But this unclean Samaritan stopped. This unclean Samaritan tenderly cared for the Jew who fell among robbers. This unclean Samaritan carried the Jew on his own animal and paid for his medical care. Love to this Samaritan played no favorites. Love waited for no qualifications for this Samaritan. The love that poured out of this Samaritan was pure, just like our love should be if it's coming from God. Just like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, some of you here today may have favorites. And you may be beginning to realize that your love is waiting behind a list of requirements. And only the people that match up get to come in. Please understand, if you can't love unconditionally, it's a symptom of a much larger and dangerous disease. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." 1 John 4:13-17 says this, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. My friends, the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 thought he had confidence in his eternal life. But Jesus confronted the hidden sin within his heart. If you are unable to love those who God has providentially set in your way, then neither should you have confidence. Your inheritance of eternal life is inseparably linked to both your confession of Christ and your love of God. God's love cannot flow through you unless you also love Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time you fail to love somebody that you lose your salvation. I just want you to always be willing to examine yourself and be ready to confess and repent as the Holy Spirit brings your sin to light. Again, in 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11 say, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If you hate someone too much to love them, if you love yourself more than you love someone else, if it's hard for you to love others, then the love of God is not flowing through you. First Baptist Church of Weaverville, your love can never be perfected unless your soul is slain by the knowledge of Jesus' death. Your love can never be perfected unless your heart is broken by the knowledge of the Father's sacrifice for you. Your soul cannot inherit eternal life unless your selfish life is shattered and totally abandoned to the will of the One who saves you. If God's love isn't flowing through you, then I implore you, look deep into your heart. Beg God for mercy and truly believe that He is your Master. Humbly beseech Him to purge you of your self-gratifying stench and fill you with His fragrant love. The love of God should fill your being and overflow, drowning everyone you meet. Are those around you being flooded by God's love? Or do they get sprinkled once in a while? Now, you can't force yourself to love someone because you feel guilty. You can only love if your only desire is to please the God of the universe. He demonstrated His love for you by sacrificing His only Son. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It's just amazing to me to think that God was pleased to crush his only Son, putting him to grief, because he loves you. Do you want to love him back? Then, husbands, sacrifice yourselves for your wives. Do you want to please the God who pleases you? Then, parents, be kind and patient with your children. Don't you want to have confidence in your inheritance of eternal life? Then, wives, love and submit to your husbands unconditionally. Don't you want Jesus to smile at your arrival in heaven and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Then, children, obey your parents all the way and right away with gladness Those who work, submit to your employers. Youth, demonstrate kindness to teachers and other students, even students in different circles than you. Stay away from cliques. All of us may need to show compassion to a homeless person, a drug addict, the poor. Most of us know somebody. Most of us have a person that we can think of who has demonstrated characteristics. And I'm going to tell a story that's based on some of those characteristics of people that I know whose lives were changed when they became believers. The details in the story are made up, but the outcome is true. There was a man who started life like most of you, a young person growing up with a father and a mother in a traditional home. He was part of a medium-sized family, and his parents were decent people, but far from perfect. Every year he became wiser in the world and eventually fell into a life of rebellion. He started smoking, drinking, womanizing. He stayed out late at night, generally lived irresponsibly. He eventually met a woman, fell in love, and got married. And when they started to have children, the man realized, I need to be more responsible. And he became aware of his sinful ways and began to mourn over the things that he had done in his past. He had always believed in God, but he never considered how God must have felt about his sin. The man was filling up with guilt, and he began to fear death. His wife was becoming more and more critical about anything and everything that she disagreed with, and she made him feel unimportant and small. He began to wish that he could turn back time and start over again. He began to beg God for a new start. He had some friends at work, and he shared his troubles with them. One friend in particular, more than the others. See, his other friends told him, man, you got to look out for number one. Leave your wife. Take care of yourself. Life's too short to put up with that kind of grief. But this one friend spoke mostly of God and God's love for the world. This one friend told him a different story. He said, God loves you and wants to be with you forever. But your sins have made that naturally impossible. Because death and eternity in hell is the only justified payment for a sinner. So God made a plan to sacrifice an innocent man who had never committed a single sin to die on your behalf. Except that no such man existed. Mankind had become stained for every generation because of the sin of the first man, Adam. So God had no choice but to intervene and send His perfect and only Son to the world to be born of a woman, untouched by a man, to live a sinless life and to be falsely accused, beaten, and murdered. God's only Son was sent to die on your behalf so that nothing could ever again separate you from God. All you have to do is believe Him and accept His forgiveness. Whew, the man was overwhelmed. He thought God hated him. He thought God wanted him to suffer for the things that he had done. Somehow he always knew deep down inside that he deserved to die, but he never imagined that someone else was willing and in fact had already died for him. Tears flowed freely as the reservoir of guilt spilled away. Gratitude and love for the Father that sacrificed His only Son overwhelmed the power of his old desires, he never again drank. He never again smoked. And the rest of his days were swathed with the color of God's love. Those around this man see how he cares about people. Those who know him see he continues to love his wife. Those who know him see how he continues to forgive his wayward children. Those who meet him can't help but know that he loves God, because the overwhelming characteristic of his life is that he loves his neighbors as much, if not more, than he loves himself. This man is a true believer. He doesn't have to fear death because he has confidence in his inheritance of eternal life. Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Now this is Paul writing to a church that he had been in charge of. And here's what he says next. Remember, he had been in a great struggle that their hearts may have been encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. You see, American pop culture today would have you believe that love is something that you fall into or fall out of. Emotions are a powerful force. They lay in the subconscious mind, and most of us don't understand how to handle them. But you see, God gave us a mind and the ability to think. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Our minds bring order to our emotional confusion. Our minds bring peace to our feelings. When Jesus ascended back to sit at the right hand of His Father, He promised to send a helper. At the moment of faith, a true believer is permanently filled with the Holy Spirit. According to Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of having God's Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us is self-control. So tell me this. Does self-control allow infatuation to drive your actions? Does self-control allow anger to squelch good deeds? Does self-control allow sorrow to push you into deep depression? Shouldn't self-control master infatuation? Shouldn't self-control slow your anger to a crawl? Shouldn't self-control cut through sorrow, forging a path to an eternal perspective? Folks, love is the highest calling for a Christian. Don't wait for love to happen. Pursue love like a lion pursues her prey. Cock your ears, flare your nostrils. Once you have the scent of an opportunity to love, run, swerve, pounce with all your strength. Dig in your claws and don't let go. Love your enemies as if they died for you. Love your family as if they saved your life. Love your neighbors as if they forgave your sins. See, Matthew 25, verse 45 says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these," this is Jesus speaking here, "you did not do it to me." How can a Christian truly love God if he doesn't know that his love of others is his love of God? Your emotions are designed by God to add experience to your knowledge. Emotions bring depth of understanding. But understanding must rule the emotions. In John 8, verse 31 and 32, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, 'If you continue in My word, you are truly disciples of Mine, and if you will know the truth will make you free.' In Romans 11, verse 33, we see this: "Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways." Listen to the writer of Psalms, because he knew where his gladness came from. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. It's a knowledge of God and what He's done. It's a knowledge of Jesus and who He is. He is God. It's a knowledge of Jesus and what He did. He died and rose again. It's the knowledge of Jesus and why He did what He did. To pay the wages for your sin, to save you from eternal death and punishment in the lake of fire. It's your knowledge of Jesus that drives you to love Him. It's your love of Him that drives you to love each other. If you hold a grudge against anyone, you're holding a grudge against God. If you lash out in anger, you truly are lashing out in anger against God. If you hate, you're showing contempt for the lover of your soul. How dare you? How dare you take the gift of God's mercy and hide it behind a putrid display of hate? Hear ye, calling all Christians. From this day forth, let the proclamation ring through your minds and hearts. You have been commissioned by the Most High God. I have done my due diligence. You have been duly notified. The most supreme command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This word which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall model God's love to your sons and daughters, and shall practice God's love when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lay down, and when you rise up. You shall bind God's love as a sign on your heart, and it shall always be in the front of your mind. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you have done in the past. You shall diligently practice the love of the Lord your God as He has commanded you. Some of you may be feeling guilt and shame. You may already be aware of your problem with selective love. You may have been struggling to get better for many years. Sometimes you do better, but it seems like you always fall back into the same pattern of loving yourself more than you love others. Let me ask you one question, but first, I want to set the question up for you. If you're a true believer, the Spirit of God is in you. But why does the Spirit of God let you fall back into a sinful pattern? Maybe you feel like God's given up on you. Know this: the Holy Spirit has chosen not to work alone in helping you become a more mature Christian. We read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John 5:39 says, "You search the Scriptures," this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that talk about me." Sorry, it's these that testify about me. John 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The Holy Spirit inspired the writings of Holy Scriptures. He also convicts and convinces the hearts and minds of God's elect. Even before they become believers. Okay, so here's the question. The question to answer all questions. How much time are you spending reading, studying, learning about God and His Son and the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Because there is and always will be a direct correlation between your spiritual maturity and time in God's written Word. The Holy Spirit isn't going to whisper truth in your ear. He already wrote it all down. The Holy Spirit spent thousands of years recording God's truth in 66 books. All you have to do is go read it. He was even kind enough to preserve it for us in thousands of different languages so we can read it in our native tongue. People of God, when you leave here today, do whatever it takes to prioritize your schedule so that you have enough time in God's Word. The Holy Spirit will use God's Word to convict. The Holy Spirit will use God's Word to convince you to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. The Holy Spirit will use the Bible to convince you to love your neighbor as yourself. So, what do I want you to take home from all of this? Sometimes we fail to adequately love our friends, family, co-workers, classmates, neighbors. This failure to love is a symptom of not loving God. Not loving God means one of two things. You're not saved. Or you're saved, but you're in unrepentant sin. In either case, the cure is the same. Get to know God. Get to know His Son and get to know the Holy Spirit through reading about them in the Bible. So I want you to leave here today, and I want to leave you with Psalm 119. Verses 105 through 112. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even unto the end." Let's pray. Oh, our dear Heavenly Father, your word has convicted me, and Lord, may I repent as I confess my sin to you. I have failed to love you. And that has shown up in so many different places where I've failed to love my family, my friends. Lord, I've lashed out in anger towards people. Lord, forgive me for that. Lord, make the knowledge of you so strong in my heart by reading your Bible. And may the Holy Spirit drill those words and plaster them into my heart. Those of us today who don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus, Lord, they can find out how to have that saving knowledge by reading your word. Those of us today who do have a saving knowledge of Jesus, Lord, if we've forgotten our first love, draw us back through your word. Lord, I humbly beseech you that you will convict the hearts of the people here today and anybody who hears this message in the future. Cause us to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. cause us to love You with all of our mind, with all of our heart, with all of our might. Lord, I humbly ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.